turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. And this morning we'll begin by looking at just four verses. Acts 17:15-18. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 15. Hear now the inspired word of God. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" And others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply and humbly ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. We pray, Father, to the end that your church would be built up and edified, that the saints would be encouraged, that sinners would be converted, that you would be glorified, and that the name of our Savior would be lifted up. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Usually when our family is returning from a vacation from the south, we come across the Verrazano Bridge, I guess as most people do when they're coming up from the south. But depending on the time of day, and if it's not, if it is late enough and not quite so much traffic, I like to take the BQE. Brooklyn Queens Expressway, instead of going to Belt Parkway. And I'll tell you why. Because if you go the BQE at night, and as you come around Brooklyn and you approach Manhattan Island, you get the most magnificent view of the New York City skyline up close and personal that you can imagine. It's a section of about a mile on the BQE that is absolutely breathtaking, especially at night with all the lights on. And even though I was born in Manhattan and have lived in this vicinity my whole life, I am still struck by the sight of the New York City skyline. And so if it's possible, when we come home, I'll always go by that. And I know our family loves it as well. For those of us who were born and raised in this area, in the metropolitan area, we often take New York City for granted, don't we? In fact, we avoid going there because of all the traffic and the congestion. But imagine for a moment a person coming to New York City for the very first time. And think of all the impressions that they might have. First of course, is that skyline. Imagine seeing that for the very first time. I mean, I grew up here. I don't remember the very first time I saw it. I mean, I lived in it, so you don't even think about when the first time you saw it. But think of coming up to the New York City and seeing the Empire State Building, and especially if it's at night with the multicolored lights, the Chrysler Building, the Statue of Liberty, of course, if you're coming in from the harbor, the old bridges, and especially you have to love the Brooklyn Bridge, even though it's been sold many times to out-of-towners. Then think of the various mini-cities within New York City. Think of Chinatown, Little Italy, Germantown, Polish Town, Harlem, Spanish Harlem. And almost every ethnicity is represented in New York City. Of course, it all revolves around Bay Ridge, the Norwegian section. We understand that that's the hub of New York City. But then, of course, think of all the museums, marvelous museums. Think of the Financial District, Times Square, the Theater District, Park Avenue, Central Park. There's no question that a first-time visitor to New York can actually feel overwhelmed by all that there is to see, all that there is to do. It's just absolutely magnificent. It's no wonder that many people refer to New York City as the capital city of the world. Now, if you keep this in mind, it will help you understand perhaps what a visitor to Athens in the centuries both before and after the birth of Christ would have felt. Athens was a city that was unrivaled in its beauty and its splendor. The city was the pride of the Greek Empire for centuries and maintained a high position even in the Roman Empire after it had conquered Greece. It was the seat of the major philosophies. Its architecture was magnificent. The Acropolis was elevated on a hill and could be seen from virtually anywhere in the city. The marketplace, the Agora, was a beehive of activity, and even the designs of the buildings in the marketplace were absolutely beautiful. There were statues and monuments everywhere showing off the finest of the artistic world of both Greece and Rome. You know, a visitor to modern-day Athens has difficulty taking it all in. Even though much of it stands in ruins, it's still a beautiful city. How much more was a visitor struck coming into Athens when it was in its prime? It was into this city that Paul comes next on his second missionary journey. As far as we know, and the impression we definitely get from Scripture, is that this was Paul's very first trip to Athens. And yet, Paul's entrance into this city is not like the average sightseer, nor the average businessman who would come into this great metropolis. For though Paul sees what everyone else sees, he sees it through different eyes. Remember that Paul is on a mission. This is his second missionary journey. He's with Silas, and Timothy has joined them. Luke has come in and out of this missionary journey. Paul has literally been run out of several cities, or graciously or ungraciously asked to leave several as well. Yet he remains with a singleness of purpose, a singleness of mind, and always focused on his goals. And the text before us is a very interesting one as we look at Athens through the eyes of Paul. What does Paul see? Look at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. First, let's look and see what Paul was doing before what he sees. Notice it says he was waiting at Athens. He was waiting for Silas and Timothy to catch up with him. You know, one thing you could honestly say if you've been following our series in Paul's second missionary journey, Paul was making a name for himself. Now he wasn't trying to make a name for himself. That was not his purpose. He was come with a singleness of mind of proclaiming the gospel, but his boldness of speech and the message of the gospel he was preaching had put him in the crosshairs of the enemy. And while all the apostles and his fellow traveling companions were subject to persecution and opposition, Paul seemed to catch more than his fair share. And I use that euphemistically, not a criticism of how God dealt with him. Paul seemed to catch the brunt of it, didn't he? So much so that he was let out of Berea, and Timothy and Silas were allowed to stay. And so for whatever reason, he had become the object of wrath more than the rest of his troop. And so he arrives at Athens, escorted by a group of believers. And they leave him in Athens, and he instructs them to send for Silas and Timothy right away. Paul, he wants to waste no time. He's not thinking, well, this is great. You know, I'm in Athens. Silas and Timothy aren't here yet. Maybe I'll take a little R&R. You know, catch in some of the sights. Go down to the beach. Catch some rays for a day. We see none of that in his mind. His instructions to the people who brought him there, get Silas and Timothy here as soon as you can. And he waits. While he's waiting, he obviously uses the time to look over the city. And he must have seen a good portion of it based upon what we see in the text. But here is where we see the difference between Paul and the casual tourist. For Paul doesn't stop and reflect on the beauty of the city, though it was. When he relates his experience to Luke, he doesn't spend time detailing the great architecture. Nor does he reflect on the climate or the advantages of living in Athens over Antioch of Syria. Look at what he says. He was beholding the city full of idols. And that was not a description of their beautiful artwork. Nor was it a compliment to the artisans who had fashioned the statues. To the eye of Paul, the apostle, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, the one who had devoted his life to spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, he didn't see the beauty. He saw idols that represented the false religions that stood in opposition to the God he loved. You see the heart of Paul. You know, I keep going through this. Luke just seems to really have captured, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Luke has captured the heart of the apostle. Paul is focusing on one thing and one thing only. He is on a mission to spread the gospel, and now he sees one of the greatest opponents of true religion, the religion of idolatry. Now, Paul had seen idolatry before. There were idols in virtually every Roman city. But this was different. Athens was different. The Greek word that Luke uses to describe what Paul used, what Paul used here, talking about the idol, the city being full of idols, is found nowhere else in the New Testament. And has not been found anywhere else in Greek literature. As far as we know, this is the only place this Greek word is used that we can find. Now that tells you something. John Stott, commenting on this, says this: although most English versions render it full of idols, the idea conveyed seems to be that the city was under them. We might say that it was smothered with idols or swamped by them. Alternatively, since kata, that's part of the Greek word that's used, often expressed luxurious growth, what Paul saw was a veritable forest of idols. Only time this word is used. And what Paul sees is an overwhelming, an abundance of idols to the point that the city was swamped with them, he says. That's what Paul sees. And what was his reaction? Verse 16 tells us, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. Now this too is a very interesting choice of words. It's often translated as being stirred within himself or he was distressed. But the word provoked is more closely to the point. For the Greek word used here is the same that is used in the Septuagint in several portions pertaining to God. And it means to stimulate or to irritate or to rouse to anger. That's the same word that's used there. It's the same word that's used in the Septuagint concerning God being provoked to anger by the idolatry of the Israelites. Paul's emotions as he sees this city is described in the same terms as God's emotion when the Israelites made the golden calf. We read the account of Moses from Deuteronomy 9 this morning. Fairly long section of Scripture. But I wanted the whole thing read to give you the really essence of how God felt. Remember what I said? God wanted to wipe them out. God told Moses, step aside. I'm going to smite the Israelites. I'll raise up a nation with you. They're idolatrous, they're rebellious, they're stiff-necked. They have provoked me to anger, God says. We see that same concept. God speaks to his people again in Isaiah. In Isaiah 65, verse 2, I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks. Idolatry is said to provoke God. And so it's fitting that the Apostle Paul would feel provoked in his spirit as he entered this most beautiful of all cities and saw it was overflowing with idolatry. Let me ask you a question. How do you feel when you see idolatry? I think that's a very legitimate question based upon the text. You know, most of us have never seen pagan idolatrous worship, at least firsthand. Maybe we've seen some of it on TV or in newsreels. But most of us feel somewhat removed from that sort of thing, don't we? In fact, I'll be honest with you. If I'm if I'm channel surfing and I catch something like that, you know, some satanic ritual on TV, I'm going to be honest with you, I'd turn it off. I don't feel like watching it. It bothers me. But that's usually what we think of when we think of idolatry. We think of primitive people from different lands worshiping and offering sacrifice to some idol of wood and stone or whatever it happens to be. But my friends, idolatry is all around us in postmodern America. In our society, which prides itself as being rational and scientific, idolatry is flourishing perhaps as much, if not more, than Athens of the first century. For idolatry is not just worshiping a statue. Because if you realize, you know, most idol worshippers, they realize that the statue is not the god. That it merely represents the god or the goddess that they worship. They know that. The real essence of idolatry is setting anything before the one true God and having it take his place. That's the essence of idolatry. So idolatrous worship, it can involve a statue, a place, a person, even a philosophy. Rationalism is idolatrous worship. Science can be idolatrous if misused. Now, true science is biblical, but science can become idolatrous. And even intellect and reason and logic, which have been given to us by God, can become idolatrous. When any of these things are placed in front of God, they become idolatrous. When you look at our society and you see the pursuits that can take the priority in our lives, we must conclude that we live in an idolatrous society. We pursue money, fame, position, power, pleasure, just to name a few. And all of these things are taking the place of pursuing God. And if you don't believe me, just think about what is taking place right now, Sunday morning, around just Long Island, instead of people being involved in the worship of God. What is taking place right here in our neighborhoods? Sundays have become the day when pleasure is pursued with a vengeance. Think of what the marinas and the beaches are like as we gather here today. Which is more crowded? Hope Reformed Baptist Church or Smithtown Marina? Sundays have become the biggest shopping days of the weeks. Stores plan sales around Sundays because they know people are there and ready to go. And that has happened with the support of both the merchants who see dollar signs and the consumers who look at the convenience. Sundays have become the biggest days for sporting events and parties. I could go on, but I think you get the point. America has become an idolatrous nation. Now, here's the big question. How does this affect you? Have you joined in the idolatry, or are you provoked in your spirit as you see it as Paul did when he walked through Athens? I think that's a legitimate question. I think we could make a lot of similarities between the New York metropolitan area and Athens. Are you provoked in your spirit as you see the idolatry? But what Paul saw and how he felt that prompted him to action. Look at the text again. Look at starting in verse 17. This is after he saw the idols, he was provoked in his spirit. Verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Well, the first thing we see that Paul was doing is what he always did. I know I'm sounding like a broken record, but where did he go very first? He went to the Jews. He went right into the synagogue again. And he was speaking with the Jewish people who were there and the God-fearing Gentiles. And we know now the God-fearing Gentiles, that's all those who had, Gentiles who had come to believe in Jehovah as the one true God. It is interesting to note that in this city that was swamped with idols, there is in fact a synagogue. So we know there had to be at least a decent number of God-fearers there. We're not told what condition it was in. This is where sometimes my curiosity gets the best of me. I would love to know more about the synagogue in Athens. You know, what? How thriving was it? I mean, in the midst of all this pagan philosophy, what were they doing? How did they cope with that? But well, I'll have to wait until we get to the other side and we'll talk to Paul. But first, Paul goes to the Jews and he reasons with them. Second thing we see, he goes to the marketplace. It's called the Agora. It's famous. This was one of the most famous places in Athens. It was a place where you could literally buy almost anything in the known world. It was beautiful. Columns surrounding the whole place with each of the merchants. It was just a marvelous place. And Paul engages whoever he could in dialogue. So it says, and he was in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. It didn't matter who was present, where they were from, what ethnic background they had. Didn't matter. He engaged them in conversation. Next week, we're going to examine some detail what Paul says at the Areopagus when he spoke on Mars Hill, but not for today. But here, we see that while he was in the marketplace, he preached Jesus and the resurrection. Does that surprise you? I hope not. Because we know that Paul was known for one who said, I have decided to preach nothing but Christ and Him crucified. We know that's the center of what Paul teaches and preaches no matter where he goes. and he was never distracted by anyone. Paul didn't allow the opposition to set the agenda. He was not dragged into meaningless debate. He kept the issue, and the issue was Jesus and the resurrection. That's who Paul was. That was his message. And so he preached the good news of Jesus Christ to whoever happened to be present. And I like the way it says that too, because Paul was not a respecter of persons. Paul knew that the gospel was for everyone. Didn't matter what color of your skin, what language you spoke, what social status you were at, the gospel was meant for all. Everyone needs to hear the good news. And that's what Paul was about every day while he was in Athens, waiting for Timothy and Silas. Didn't seem like he needed a whole lot of help, did it? Now, let me say something. When you preach Christ, it will have an effect on the people who hear you. Very seldom do people hear the gospel and you go, it makes no difference. We've seen how many have come to accept the gospel, repented of their sins during Paul's first and second journeys. We've seen many, many responded. The Lord was pleased to open many hearts. But we've also seen the violent opposition the gospel has brought. It has caused some to lie and begin to persecute both Paul and the other missionaries who were with him. In Athens, it brings a very interesting response. Look at verse 18. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? And others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Some of the thinkers of the day began conversing with him, and they're perplexed by his message. What is he trying to say? This is strange. These people had never heard this before. You see, the message of the gospel is different from any other philosophy of life. There's not another philosophy or theology that even comes close to it. And because of that, it seems strange. It caused them to wonder, to ask questions. And it's interesting that Luke mentions two specific schools of philosophy. And it's interesting that he mentions these two because these are quite different. The first group that he mentions are the Epicureans. They were often called the philosophers of the garden. They were founded by Epicurus, who died in 270 BC. Yet their school lived on here in the last part of the first century AD. Now, these philosophers considered that the Roman or the Greek pantheon of gods were so far removed from society that they had no interest in what we have to do down here, and nor did they have any influence in human affairs. They believed that the events in the world were the products of random chance. They did not believe in an afterlife. And so, of course, then they didn't believe in a judgment. And so life was devoted to the pursuit of pleasure. One commentator says, especially the serene enjoyment of a life detached from pain, passion, and fear. Those were the Epicureans. It's interesting, you know, that there are many culinary societies today that call themselves Epicureans. I wonder if they really know what it means. But they were pleasure seekers. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And when you close your eyes, it's all there is. Now, that was the first group. Second group that Paul is speaking with were the Stoics. These were called the philosophers of the porch. It comes from the Greek word stoa, which were the colonnades next to the Agora where they taught. That's where the name comes from. They were founded by Zeno, who died in 265 B.C. The Stoics believed in a supreme God, but in a very pantheistic way. In other words, they believed that God was in everything and that everything was God. According to the Stoics, the world was determined by fate, and by fate alone. So mankind must pursue his duty, strive to live in harmony with nature and with other men, and no matter how painful this life might be, as the British would say, stiff upper lip. And there was an emphasis on developing a self-sufficiency, because you were really the measure of all things. John Stott says this: to oversimplify, it was characteristic of the Epicureans to emphasize chance, escape, and the enjoyment of pleasure, and of the Stoics to emphasize fatalism, submission, and the endurance of pain. Is it any wonder that these intelligent men had difficulty understanding what Paul was preaching? Coming from that as a background? They were coming from two extreme sides of Greek philosophy. But notice something. Neither one could grasp the idea of a personal God. One who is interested in humanity. In fact, they couldn't fathom that a supreme being would dare enter into humanity and become the Savior. And of course, the idea of a resurrection was completely foreign to them. And so Paul then is called an idle babbler. He's proclaiming strange deities, which had to really be interesting standing amongst all those idols, with heads of donkeys and feet of weird things and birds and all kinds. And yet Paul was proclaiming strange deities. But we know that Paul was bringing light to darkness. For though the city of Athens was beautiful, the snowy white Parthenon glistening upon the hill could be seen for miles, literally miles, when approaching the city. And though it was an international hub of commercial activity, and though it was the center of so many philosophies, it was steeped in darkness. And Paul's spirit was troubled by what he saw. He was provoked by the idolatry. But he was not provoked to go on a tirade or begin smashing idols. He was provoked to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the dead. That was his message. You know, the more I think about it, coming to New York City today is much like coming to Athens in the first century. For it too is a city riddled with idols. It is a city that is very beautiful and contains many beautiful buildings and works of art. It's a center of culture, but it's also a center of idolatry. Virtually every religion, every philosophy of life can be found in the New York City metropolitan area. And we on Long Island, we live in the midst of it. And so Paul's entry into Athens is extremely instructive for us. So let me ask a few questions in closing. First is this: can you identify idolatry when you see it? Because if you're only looking for some statue, you've missed it. It could be living next door to you. Could be in your workplace. Could be in your best friend's house. Second question. Does idolatry provoke your spirit as it did Paul's? Or have you learned to live with it? Has it become no big thing? Has it become so commonplace that you can walk by idolatry and it doesn't even faze you? Third question. Are you involved in day-to-day evangelism in the marketplace as Paul was? Speaking to whoever happened to be there. Didn't matter. I'm sure Paul spoke to as many slaves as he did noblemen. Whoever happened to be there. Next question. Can you reason with the Epicureans and Stoics of our day? You know, they may not call themselves by those names, but those philosophies live on. I'm sure as I was describing them, you could pick out some people who hold to those same views. Can you reason with them? Are you prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within you when you're asked? You know, these are important questions which we all must answer. You know, today we're celebrating the 10th anniversary of our church. We're going to gather around the table this afternoon. We're going to enjoy a meal together. And then we're going to enjoy an informal time praising God for what He's done in our midst over the last 10 years. So I've got a couple more questions in light of that. What is the future of our church? Will we be here in another 10 years? The answer to those questions depends in large measure upon how much we emulate the attitude of Paul and those early missionaries. God has placed us here in the midst of a pagan land. My friends, you don't have to worry about going to some deep, dark part of Africa anymore, or South America, or to some remote island in the South Pacific. Here on Long Island, there are more pagans per square inch than any other place in the world, and I'm convinced of it, because I think I've met most of them. And so the question for us is, are we being faithful to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ every day in the marketplace as well as in church on Sunday? And then I can't close a message like this without speaking to those who are here who might not be Christians. And I want to say this just very briefly. Christianity is not just another philosophy of life. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That is the message that Paul brought to Athens. It is the message we bring in this church every Sunday. Life is not meant to be the absolute abandonment to pleasure, because everything is random chance. Nor is it something to be endured, for there is no meaning to it. You only really begin to live when you come to Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, repent of your sin, come to Christ, and be saved. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you and we praise you for the blessings you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father, where we have become too complacent to the idolatry that surrounds us. Father, give us that zeal that Paul had. Help our spirits to be provoked when we see the idolatrous worship. Father, help us to be those who would bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to all who happen to be there. And then, Father, bring many into our paths. We thank you, Father, for this day. We thank you that today, Father, we celebrate 10 years as a church. We pray that you'd be with us for the fellowship meal, for the second service. We ask above all else, Father, that this day would be pleasing to you, that the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.